Well, we have been looking at the book of Mark. We have considered Christ's ministry, his message. Pause that tape. Okay. Now, on that note, we've been going through the book of Mark. And so, and we have considered Christ's his ministry, his message. We will, again, as we move forward through the book of Mark, consider his act of mediation for us as well. I mean, that's really the culmination. You know, the ministry of Christ is important. The message of Christ is extremely important. But the ministry and the message, without the mediation, is still all meaningless. And so as we move toward that, understand that this is all still just a culmination, and this is all important because of him proving himself for who he is. Over the last month or so, we've been considering the authority of Christ, his power over sicknesses and diseases and over demons and over nature itself. And last week, we saw him raising a dead girl. He said that she was not dead but asleep, and so we referred to it as resuscitation. But all intents and purposes, everyone there understood what? She was dead. And he sought not to draw attention to himself. He healed the woman with just her touch by her faith, who had been having a flow of blood for 12 years, who nobody else could touch. Today, we see Jesus leaving Capernaum, which was the area that he had set up as his headquarters for ministry, going back home. Now, I understand Jesus is God, and it's easy for us to kind of forget that he was a man too. It's kind of, when you think of Jesus, do you think of a baby having to have his diaper changed? No, we just don't think of it. I mean, it's almost like when Jesus was a baby, he didn't go through all those things. You know, he was super baby, you know, and he transitions really greatly, you know, we don't want to focus necessarily on the human side of Jesus. But this is one of these moments when I think in order for us to really glean the impact of what is being shared here, is you got to understand the human side of Jesus. Earlier, we saw while Jesus was having ministry that his family came to him. Do you remember? And when they came to him, word came to him that his family was there. But why was his family there? He'd gone too far. He lost his mind. You know, there's a lot of interpretations that we have within that. But they didn't come on a positive thing. They didn't come because, wow, this is exciting. Everything is going on, and we just want to be a part of this, and we want to join our our son in what God is doing through his life. But he continued to do mighty works, which were being talked about throughout the region. If you were Jesus, and God was using you in this way, I understand he's God, but again, parse it out for a moment. I mean, it's the only way you can really understand it. And you were going back home. Step back for a moment. How old was Jesus when he started his earthly ministry? 30. 30 years old. Okay, no-brainer question here. So how many years did he live with mom and dad and his stepbrothers and stepsisters? 29, 30 years, okay? 30 years. Yeah. Now, some of those years, he was the oldest. I mean, understand, Jesus was the oldest. There should be no debate on this one, right? Okay? He's the oldest sibling. You're going to debate this? Don't debate on me. Yes, he was 30 years, right. And so he was the oldest, okay? And so these are all his what? Younger siblings, half-siblings, whatever, okay? And so you would expect that if you went home having all these miracles being performed, dead being raised, demons being cast out, and people talking about you all over the place, that you would be received with what? Joy, honor, pleasure. People would be glad to see you. When a Super Bowl team wins the Super Bowl, there is the expectation that within 3 days, they're going to go back to that city and they're going to receive some ticker tape parade and beyond, because they won an earthly prize. All right? If we go to war years ago, okay, I understand things have changed just a little bit, but still we're kind of getting back to that. When we went to war and our boys came back home, they were received with great honor. The homeboy does good. But Jesus goes back, and it doesn't necessarily happen, does it? And so the thing I want to look at in this passage is the consideration of Nazareth. And the things that go on in Nazareth here is talking about the prophet. The prophet himself. Now understand, we understand from this side, he is what? He's God. He's Messiah. He's the Son of God. From their perspective, they saw him as a prophet. Someone who has set himself up to speak the word of God. Now, we understand that a prophet is someone that God is choosing to proclaim his word, right? But that's not necessarily how they're seeing it. And the first thing we see here in Matthew chapter 6 is that the people were astonished with his teachings and with his works. Look at verse 2. And when Shabbat, when the Sabbath had come, and he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which was given to him, such that mighty works could be done?" But they understand the teachings, that he's teaching as one with authority, and he's teaching with great wisdom, and they're astounded by it, they're astonished by it, such that they're marveling at it, and so they understand that this has got to come from beyond him, because he is just what? He's a carpenter's son. We know who this is. This is Jesus. You remember when he was a little boy and he was playing kick the can? I know they didn't have cans back then. So he played kick the stone or kick the whatever, you know? And do you remember when he was playing baseball in the front yard? I know they didn't have baseball. You put it into our realm, okay? You remember little Jesus? He was when they played football out on the street. When they played soccer out in the field. Can you kind of picture that? This is just Bob. This is just, put your name in there. We know them. Clearly, they can't be like Billy Graham. I mean, because none of us really knew what Billy Graham when he was little, you know? And so I imagine the people who knew Billy Graham when he was little probably struggled when Billy Graham was first standing up proclaiming the gospel. And it was like, "And who are you to be proclaiming this truth?" You know, Billy Graham will tell you a little bit about himself, you know, in his biographies and stuff. You ever read any of his stuff? You know, he was humbled that God would choose to use him. But Jesus was kind of different. Jesus didn't make any sin decisions. He was pure. Now, if you think that he messed up ever along in there, then he's not your perfect sacrifice, right? So somewhere along the line, Jesus growing up through his adolescent years, his teenage years, and this might be mind-boggling for all of you, through his adolescent years, his teenage years, and his young adulthood, never struggled with rebellion. He was always submissive. The only time we ever see that there was ever a confrontation was when he was 12 years old, and he stayed at the temple to do what? To do his father's business, but when mom and dad, earthly mom and dad, come, we're told that he submitted to them and went home with them, and we never have another issue. So he comes back, and these people say, "Wow, where does he get all this stuff?" So they're astonished at his wisdom and their works. But then we're told, right on the heels of that, H-E-E-L-S, not the H-I-L-L-S, right on the heels of that, okay, that they were offended. Now, some of you can read the Greek there, but I basically brought it over into the English for you. The Greek word is eskandalizontos, okay? Scandalize. Literally in the Greek, the word is skandalos, is okay? The et in front of it just makes it a past tense word, and da-da-da-da, and the onto at the end makes it into a participle, okay? So, but the point is, the Greek word is skandalos, skandalos. You know any English words that kind of come from it? Scandal, scandal. That's the word in Matthew 18 when it says that if you are offended by somebody, literally it means to ensnare, trap, or trip up. It doesn't mean that you don't like the color of their car or you don't like necessarily how they do something else. What it means is it's tripping you up. It's causing you to stumble. And so if you're listening to worldly music, and that's my past, and it doesn't bother you in your liberty, we'll talk about this some other day. And for me, I tell you, it causes me to stumble. It trips me up because now the rest of the day I am going to be struggling singing songs that I don't want in my brain. Does that make sense? And so for Bob, in my mind, it's bringing me to sin in my relationship with Christ. It's taking me down in my fellowship. So that, for me, is an offense. It's a scandal for me from the original terms. It's tripping me up. It's causing me to stumble. Okay? Now, I don't say that to make you feel bad. Okay? But that's just a personal illustration. You can have your own little illustration. If you've been an alcoholic, if somebody invites you over to their house and they're drinking alcohol, it's a what? It's a stumbling block. Make sense? Well, Jesus was a stumbling block. Jesus was a stumbling block to his relatives and to his homeboys, to those who were growing up with him, to those who knew him. He was a stumbling block. When you come to Jesus, not whether you accept him as your Savior or not, but when you come to the comprehension of Jesus, you have to make a decision of who he is. And people always ask, are you saved when you receive Christ as your Savior? Or are you condemned for rejecting him? And the answer, I've shared this before, the answer is yes. It's yes. Because when you come to that point of recognition, you have to make its decision. And we're told that he is the rock of offense. He is that which causes people to stumble. The cross is an offense, we're told in the book of Corinthians. It is that which brings people to stumble. Because in our concept today, the cross was an act of weakness, of act of death and finality. But for you and I who understand the power of the cross, we understand that the cross was an act of payment and victory, but not so from the perspective of the world. And all this is going to go into when we get to the deacons, the disciples in a little bit, in their message of repent. It's the word metanoia. It means change the way you think. Well, these people in Nazareth needed to change the way they thought about Messiah and who Jesus really was. Well, they were tripped up. Why? What was the cause of the offense? His familiarity. His familiarity. No other reason that we're told other than that they knew him. Isn't this Jesus, the son of the carpenter? Don't we know his brothers and his mother and his father? Didn't he grow up? I mean, clearly what? He couldn't be Messiah. He's not better than us. Could be. Whatever it is. However, right. There is that point. And so I want to challenge you, and you're going to see this at the end. Is there somebody that you're doing that to? That you're not treating with the honor? Maybe a relative, maybe somebody you knew growing up or whatever, because you in your mind knew who they were. I promise you, some of you don't know what I was like 30 years ago. But Connie does. Yes? She can tell you how foul my mouth probably was. Now, I don't remember ever really being that way around her, but probably if I was just who I was somewhere along the line, it probably slipped. She could tell you how I dressed. She could probably tell you the music I listened to. I don't know, did I ever listen to that kind of music around you? No? Anyways, I wasn't the same person that I am right now, and I still have a whole lot of rough edges that need to be what? Fixed, okay? And so you think about it, if I'm this rough around the edges now, can you imagine what it was like logarithmically 30 years ago, okay? And so, anyways, I know what it was like when I was first saved, and I understand this is being taped, that for my family to accept the change that was in me and to accept my witness to them. We know who you are. But I praise God, 30 years later, most of our family has accepted Christ and they're in good churches and they're growing in Christ. Now, based on my testimony, I don't know. God gives the increase. But my point is, I want to be careful that I am not treating somebody else with the same disrespect or dishonor that Nazareth did to Jesus. Does that make sense? Now, what was the effect of it? This is powerful to me. Look at what it says here in chapter 6, down in verse 5. Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. What was the effect of them being offended? It quenched the spirit. Good. That's a good summarization of it. We would at first say he wasn't able to minister. He wasn't able to heal. There was no mighty works being done. And so, look at this. Because they're offended, Jesus is what? Powerless. Okay? But look what it says in it. It says that he wasn't able to do these things. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Do you get it? There is two sides. Remember last week when we talked about the healing of Jairus' daughter and we talked about the healing of the woman who had the issue of blood. What was the common thread? Faith. Faith, faith, faith. Again, there's this huge battle between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And I say yes to both of those. I believe that God is ultimately sovereign, and I believe that man has a free will. Okay? And you say, how does it come together? I don't know, and necessarily, and I don't really care. I know that God teaches both those things. And I know that God, outside of the times when he's made a decision that this person is his and they're going to be his servant and you can't kick against the bricks and you just do whatever, you're going to serve me, that as general rule, that God allows man to choose to believe and express faith. And as he told his disciples later on, he said, why couldn't we cast this demon out? Why couldn't we do this stuff? And he says, this kind only comes by faith and fasting. What did I say? Faith. Prayer and fasting. By prayer and fasting, and my idea there is that those were the things that were increasing their faith. Because he already told them, O ye faithless generation, you know, that you're weak in your faith. But if you're praying and fasting, you're seeking to do what? Growing in your faith. And so he comes to Nazareth, and they are what? Because of familiarity, they are unbelieving. And because of their unbelieving, he can't minister to them because they don't believe. Don?
What was the unbelieving? Was it that this doctrine is so different than what we've been taught by the other scribes and Pharisees? So how can we accept this? Because we're expecting the Messiah to be a certain way and we're expecting
that's right. It's a total change in worldview. It's a total change in mindset. That's why, again, ad nauseum, is that I keep bringing up this term metanoia. Because everybody always thinks it's changed the way you act. Okay, epistrepho, hypostrepho, is a word in the Greek which means to turn and go the other way, okay? Change the way you act. Okay, and it is a derived from this concept. But whenever Jesus, John the Baptist, and what he's going to tell his disciples here in just a moment, to proclaim, it's always the word metanoia. Metanoia, metanoia. Now, I understand he was probably speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, but when Mark, Matthew, John all chose to write their gospels and translate whatever Jesus had said in Aramaic and Hebrew, they all chose the word metanoia. What he was getting the people to understand is they had to change the way they thought. They changed the way you think. Change the way the process of your mind is working. For all these years or whatever, you have thought this way, but it's been wrongful thinking, and now you've got to think this way. And for those who were willing to change the way they think, they saw great things occur. No, about Christ, about Messiah. The Jewish persona, I mean, it's a modern concept, okay, that's coming in with the Messianic movement and stuff like that. Back then, they weren't Jews. So they weren't thinking about their Jewishness necessarily in here. There was a debate on what they were expecting Messiah to be when he came, and they wanted him to be the what? Political ruler. They wanted him to come in, warrior. That's exactly right. They wanted him to come in and deliver them from Rome or whoever was going to be the main. And so he was telling them, see that, but it has nothing to do with Jewishness. That has everything to do with being a Jew or an Israelite. But what he said was, you have to change the way you think about Messiah. And so we heard, you know, when Messiah comes, we won't what? We won't know where he comes from. It's not here from this chapter, but from elsewhere. When things, we don't know where he would come from, but we know where this guy's come from. And so, again, misunderstandings of Messiah when he comes. So, got to keep moving on. We got more to go. But so the point is, they were offended, and they had to change the way they think because of their unbelief. They weren't able to see the working of God in their life. I liken it to just like today, and just to, not today like this day, but in our generation today. Phyllis, I think it was you, or maybe it was Marsha, I don't remember, somebody last week sharing during the ice storm how that with all the thing that was going on, there still wasn't anybody injured, hurt, whatever. That there wasn't any, I mean, there could have been. With all this going on, I mean, I heard about a story about a guy who was riding down Old Evans Road, I think it was you, Hunter, that told us about it, and the tree falls on his truck. He walks away. You know, they can't respond to it right now because they've got all these other things going on, and he says, oh, okay, I'm fine. I mean, what? You shared it, didn't you, Hunter?
I did.
You did. And so if it had been a half a second, one way or the other potentially, right, the guy would have what? He would have got crushed. Got killed. And all these things are going on, and we can just, again, forget that God is what? Sovereign. This is the sovereign side, right? And people miss it because they have no faith. They don't see it because they don't believe. And God's at work all around, displaying his power. I mean, to me, that storm, it was a tremendous display of what God could do in a heartbeat, and yet how he could spare you the utter destruction at the same time. There was quite great devastation. And yet, he still spared everybody through it all. And yet, we miss it. I say we, because it's Daniel took the blame of Israel with him. And I think we have to do that as well, because we don't stand before the nation and reveal this. How that God can still work within that, and God showed himself. It was because of our unbelief. Well, the second part of this account is, you know, Jesus goes and he performs a circuit in his teaching, but then he sends out his disciples. You know, it's almost like coming back to Nazareth was the final cog in the inauguration of the ministry. And now he's going to send out his emissaries, if that's the right word, he's going to send out his representatives to declare his message. And the first thing we see is this commission, which is really kind of cool. Verse 7, and he called. Okay? What's the first step of this commission? He called. He called him. A lot of times people want to go and do their own thing. He called them. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. So in this commission, he calls them to himself and he sends them out. He has the plan. Too many times we have the plan. And I mentioned earlier when I was sharing about reading Habakkuk, right? You know, I'm the prophet, and so I have the plan. And God, I'm going to do it. I just want you to what? Bless me. I want you to back me up. I want you to watch my back. In other words, yeah, I want you to make my decisions profitable. But it's not how it works in God's economy. Jesus called them, said, it's time. Come here. All right. You two, go out. Could you see the jockeying for position? You know, James and John want to hang out together because they're siblings. Or maybe they're having a little bit of sibling rivalry and they don't want to hang out together and they want to go, you know. And he sent them, and we're told, and he sent them out two by two. Who got stuck with Judas? Do you ever wonder that? I mean, if his character was consistent, you know, he's probably stealing from the bag that they were in. Anyways, so he sends them out, right? Two by two. But look what else it says. He began to send them out. Oh, two by two. That's the point I wanted to make. Two by two. He didn't send them out individually. Accountability is extremely important. A lot of times, many ministries fail because there is no accountability. Now, there's another side of that two by two, other than accountability. It's camaraderie. There's the feeling that somebody else is in this with you, and you're going out two by two. I imagine whoever went out with Peter didn't say much. Okay? Peter was, you know, he probably spoke the most. You know, so Jesus probably found somebody who was more of an introvert and stuck him with Peter because he figured, you know, this is going to work. You know, however he did all that, okay? And so, but when you're out there on your own, it gets what? It gets lonely. It gets lonely and discouraging. That's where I'm going to go. Because when you start to feel lonely and when the pressures start to happen, Satan loves to what? Come and get you. And he starts sowing the seeds of discouragement and distraction and dismay and all those other D words that we don't like. And it's important. Ecclesiastes says, if one man stands on his own, he's sure to what? Sure to fall. But two together, I'm messing this up now, will stand, but a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The whole idea then is this concept of accountability and camaraderie. And Jesus understood what it's like to be men. And that's why, for me, I'm very excited that we have chosen Steve to be an elder. There is officially for me. Now, there always has been accountability, but there's officially accountability for me. You know, we've met together every Wednesday for 10 years, so there's some camaraderie that I have, and some with other men as well. But as far as a ministry goes, to know that you're bound together with people to do that, take that on the bigger side now, okay? We ought to, as a body, feel that toward one another. That you're not in it alone. That there is accountability with one another, and there's camaraderie with one another. Well, he gives them the commission, but then he gives them these commandments. Verse 8, and it's commanded. and he commanded them. This isn't requested them. He didn't make a suggestion. I battle with the term here, commandments, because we struggle with the old covenant when we think commandments, right? But this is the term. Jesus commanded them. He gave them this firm instruction, okay? And said, first of all, regarding their provisions, take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, bring that into our concept today. He said, don't take any clothes, don't take any food, don't take any money. Put on sandals as opposed to something that you may wear if it gets cold, okay? And don't put on two tunics, two sets of clothing, so that you have something else in case it gets warm or so that you have a change in clothes. Jesus comes into our midst today like he did in the upper room. And I sit down very quickly. And he says to every one of you, I want you to leave right now. And he starts sending you out, two by two. I want you to go to California. Would that be bad? Anyways, it'd be like from New York to California, you know? I mean, he'd do that, baby. And I want you guys to go to Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I want you all to go to wherever. And I want you to go to... And he says... And I don't want you to go home first. I don't want you to go home first. Don't worry about going to the gas station. Don't worry about stopping at McDonald's. Don't worry about stopping at the bank, the ATM. Am I hitting the things that you'd be thinking about right away? Oh, okay, I'll go. I got to stop by the house. No, don't go by the house. Oops. I'll stop by the ATM. Don't go to the bank. Well, I got to at least stop for gas. Don't stop at the gas station. That's what he's telling these guys. Don't take a knapsack with anything in it. No clothes, no food, no money. Don't take a wallet. Don't take any money. I want you to go without a penny. Not even a match for the fire. See? That's good, George. Thank you. I didn't go to the match, but you're right. We all have that little bitty thing that we're going to, in a sense, rely on, and this is the whole point. We all have in our back pocket, not really, literally, but in our back pocket, that thing which we really do rely on. And we can say, I'm trusting God for his provision and his protection because he is my soul. Really? Yeah, really? So then why do we take multiple jobs? Because we want more of the world. Because we don't rely upon God to really meet our needs. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he will then do what? Add all these things. What are these things? Clothing, housing, and food. Your three basic necessities of life. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Things that money buys. And he's bringing this out to them right here without all that necessarily that part of the teaching. He's saying, live it. You heard me teach it. That stuff with the you can't serve two gods, that was part of the Sermon on the Mount. They already heard that. And now he's telling his disciples, live it out. You hear me teach it. You say you believe it. Now live it. Now, put your money, if you would, where your mouth is. Put your feet where your mouth is. Regarding their provisions, the second thing is regarding their accommodations. Verse 10, and also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. when you go into a town and somebody asks you in, stop for a moment, a little aside. Plant aside, this isn't one for free, this is all part of it. The concept of hospitality. We interpret hospitality as having my friends over. We're going to play some games, we're going to have a barbecue, we're going to have a good time. That's not hospitality. Literally, the term hospitality is entertaining strangers. Ministering to strangers. Literally, it's the love of strangers. A hospital is one that shows hospitality. There's people there who will minister to and show love for strangers in need. That's hospitality. Hospitality is you inviting somebody over for Sunday dinner that you don't know very well. And you're inviting them over so that you can minister to them, so that you can consider their needs. Not so you can check them out to find out whether you get along well, so that you know whether you can invite them over Friday night for game night. You laugh, but you know I'm right, okay? That there are times when we invite somebody over because it's a good thing to do, and, you know, da-da-da-da-da. But then all of a sudden we find out what? We just don't like them as much. So as we kind of put our list together, we what? We kind of put them on the bottom. There's obligation there, you know, so if I ever get to the point where obligation surfaces to the top, I can bring one of those over. But, you know, on the normal basis, I want to get together with these people because they like to play this game and I like to play this game. And there's nothing wrong with fellowship. But don't pretend to yourself that it's hospitality. Do you understand? There is a difference between fellowship and hospitality. What Jesus is teaching these guys right now is that they humbly have to be at the mercy of somebody else's hospitality. The Bible says that there are times when we entertain strangers or angels unaware. The term angel is messenger. It doesn't necessarily mean the winged creature that sings when plays a harp. It's a messenger of God. And I don't know who God is going to be using to bring me a message that I need to hear. It may come from the lips of a babe. Yes, isn't that what the Bible says? From the lips of babes. It may be someone who's on the streets. It may be a drug addict. You can ask my family. We've had our share of drug addicts and different people stay in my house. It's not always a positive experience from the world's perspective, but it's always a positive experience from the kingdom of God's perspective. Hopefully, the seeds were sown in their life, and hopefully I learned things in my life about me and about ministry and about the love of Christ. That's hospitality. That's entertaining a stranger. That's when you get a call from somebody you don't know and you meet them at Arby's and you get them a meal and then invite them over to your house because they have no place to stay. That's hospitality. That's what Jesus was asking his disciples to be the recipients of, because they were going to go to a town where they didn't know them and there was going to be these two strangers walking in who have nothing to their name. They have no money. They have no other set of clothes. They don't even have food to eat. What would you think if you met that person in a Walmart parking lot? A hobo. Would you respect that individual? No. No. As Americans, we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Or the best we do is go down to Kroger and buy them some groceries and give it to them. Would we actually think about inviting them to our house? See, we like to slide over this part because we like to talk about just the disciples. But there's a powerful statement being made to you and I if we understand what Jesus was asking other people to do as he sent out his disciples. You reflect Christ in everything you do. How willing are you to truly open up your house. Listen, I'm thinking of a couple different situations, but I'm thinking one individually where that literally was, I met a guy I never knew at an Arby's. I fed him lunch. And he was a crack addict. And he came and lived with me. And none of you know him. Some of my kids may know him. It was when some of them were a lot younger. And I remember people, aren't you worried about your family? No. Because though I believe in the free will of man, I still believe that God is sovereign. And if something happens to my family, God knew it. And ultimately, God wants me to minister to these people. And he brought this guy into my life for a reason. And we had a long ministry with that guy. I don't know him anymore. I don't even know where he's at right now. Okay? In the end, it didn't always pan out right. But that's the illustration that you've got to be willing to do. Jesus says to his disciples, you need to be ready to receive that. Now, let's bring it into a more comfortable zone. What about missionaries? When we have missionaries in, are you ready on the dime to minister to missionaries, to speakers who come in, open up your house? Or is it just an inconvenience to your schedule? These guys are going to inconvenience your schedule because they had no idea how long they were going to be in town. And Jesus says, stay there as long as you're in the town. But whoever rejects you, don't miss the other side now. Whoever rejects you, shake off the dust of your sandal. It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for those refusing to show you hospitality and believing your message. That's an ouch. That's an ouch. And that's the part that we just slide over. We don't want to hear, we'll talk about that side of it. We want to talk about the faith side, but we're not really that comfortable with that side of it either. But so we're trying to blow through this. You know, I want to go with a padded wallet. I want to go with my car tank full. I want to have credit cards that I can put things on, and I want to be able to do all these things. And I don't want to have to really trust and rely upon Jesus. And Jesus says you can't do that. You got to trust me wholly for everything you're wearing, everything you're eating, and in the place that you're living. The completion of the task. Verse 12. The disciples went out. So they went out. And they proclaimed Caruso that the people should repent. They cast out demons, many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and he healed them. They proclaimed that people should repent. They heralded it. They were like the foolish guys that we see on the street corners. Repent or go to hell. And we laugh at those guys, don't we? They Caruso'd it. They went out and they proclaimed it. Not worrying about how people were going to receive them. And they proclaimed that people needed to change the way they thought. They cast out demons. God gave them power. Do you believe that God can give you the power to cast out demons? I believe he can. Now, I don't believe necessarily that all the signs and wonders are for today. But I believe they are for today if God wants them to be. If for some reason God has the bring somebody into my life that he wants me to lay hands on and to heal, I can heal them. I can't heal them, but God will heal them through me. And he did it with the anointing of oil. I've done that since this church has been existed. I mean, there was somebody who wanted me to come in and pray over them. I did. I went over and had some olive oil and I anointed them with oil and I prayed over them. I believe it. That's what tells me in the book of James to do. I remember a man who had a bad back in the previous church I was at, and we laid hands on him. We prayed for his back. And his back pain went away. Just released. Later that day, mine started hurting. Anyways, I said, I don't like this idea. I don't like this. You know, this transfer of pain wasn't what I wanted. You know, I did want him to feel better, but God was teaching me a little bit of love there. You know, it's kind of phileo love. You know, I want you to feel better, brother, but I'm not willing to have it myself for you to feel good. You laugh, but you think about that for a little bit, you know. We at least I'm up here and I admit it, okay? That's all I tell people. It's okay. I mean, there is no temptation that's overtaken me, but such is common to man. I can admit it because I know I'm in a lot of company, okay? So, and so, but Jesus gave them this authority. And do you remember at the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission, in the sending out of the disciples? This is just a little microcosm, right? But at the end of the book of Matthew, we read the Great Commission, and it starts off, not just go, therefore, and make disciples, but it starts off with, all authority has been given unto me. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. Again, I'm not going to walk out with this pie in the sky that I'm it, man. I'm, you know, I just healed and, you know, whatever. That's. But at the point where God emboldens me and convicts me to minister to somebody, I struggle with some of these testimonies. My sister-in-law was in Africa. They were knocking door to door. And there a man came up from the village who was stooped over. They were passing him by. And they stopped to give him the gospel. And the man that she was walking with, not my brother at the time, felt burdened for this guy. Just had this burden for this guy. And asked if they could pray for him. And he said yes. And he was straightened right there in front of him. They laid hands on him. They prayed for him. And he got up. How do you deal with that stuff? A young man I know, I've seen his life change a little bit, and I can't explain some of this stuff. He was also in Africa, and it's not necessarily about Africa, but God's maybe doing a work there, and he's trying to testify it. Was with another guy, and he saw somebody's hand, arm, going from shriveled to whole. He was in a meeting, not somebody else in a meeting. This young man was in a meeting, and he heard a voice telling him to go pray for this blind person. And this young man, this teenager, got up and, you know, said no, you know, that was must have been somebody else goofing with him, you know, from the side or whatever. And so he didn't respond, and then he heard this voice again. So you can just take this for whatever you want. And my cessationist friends just hate it when I say these things. And because I am a cessationist, but I do believe that God still can do things. And he turned to his friend and said, what? He says, oh, I didn't say anything. And so he realized that God was talking to him in a sense. And he went, he laid hands on this blind person, and they received their sight. Now, I promise you, this is a young man that was not living anywhere close to a Christian life when he went on that journey. That I could be like, wait a second, I know who this is. This is the shoplifter. This is the foul-mouthed guy that I don't want my boys hanging around. Okay? That's for real. You don't know who it is, so I can say those things. Okay? That was my interpretation. That's what I thought of that young man. And now he comes back, emboldened for Christ, fired up for the Lord, and he's seen God use him in spite of him. I just want to tell you, America, I think, doesn't see some of the power of God because we don't need him. Or we think we don't need him. And we are operating more in unbelief than we realize. But all authority has been given to Christ, and he has sent us out in that authority. And no, none of us may ever see the power displayed like that moment. But maybe God will give you that opportunity to see that. But do you believe that it can happen? So, in the end, are you guilty of not honoring someone in your family, taking them for granted. It's so easy to do. Do you feel rejected by your family because you stand for Christ in the proclamation of the truth? There are times that that can happen too. And you got to stand fast and be strengthened by that and understand that it's going to happen. But you know what? God in His grace can do what? Can turn them. Does anybody know who James is when we read the book of James? Jesus' stepbrother. One of these ones who are rejecting him in this story. Isn't that kind of cool? Here it is just 10 years later, and James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Okay? You don't know how God's going to work that stuff. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who went before you." How hospitable are you? Will you commit yourself to opening your home, not somebody else's home, your home, to other believers, missionaries? Oh, and it went down below. And anyways, and it said, and even strangers. Somewhere along the line, I forgot to put one in there, and you can see it on your note sheets. Do you trust God to provide for you, and are you willing to follow Christ's commands without a safety net? Too many of us are willing to follow Christ as long as we have our safety net, because we don't really trust God to not let us fail. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. You alone are God. You alone are most high. And I do confess, Lord, that there are many times I am anxious and I worry about food and raiment. And it's sin, Lord. It's not trusting you wholly. And so I pray that as the others struggle in that light too, Lord, that you will help us to fully rely upon you. Lord, help us to be reliant upon you, to even go forth with your message, to proclaim it, not worrying about what others are going to think, and not worrying about what may happen fiscally, financially to us, but to know that you are the God who provides. And it is your commandment that we go forth to make disciples for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.